Please keep that passage open in front of you that was read, and I'm pleased that there is the Old Testament link to it. Because early on in God dealing with these people, he tells them two words. He gives them the shortest instruction that could possibly be imagined. Be holy. Now, out of those two words come three questions, and I think they'll come up on the screen. Who am I? Where am I going? And how do I get there? And those are the three questions that I'm going to deal with in this passage and in this subject of holiness. So I'm going to ask you to be thinking about those three questions as we go through this passage. As is our practice, I'm going to pray and ask that God would open our hearts and minds to hear his word. Please bow as I pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for salvation through Jesus. And our prayer, Lord, is that we would consider exactly what it means to be a child of God, to understand where we are going, and to know something of what it takes to get to our eternal destiny. And so our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning through your word in order that we may grow in holiness, not for our sakes, but for the sake of Jesus and his church. Amen. So there are the three questions. Who am I? Now, if that question comes to us, you see, this is often what we think. Well, I'm a plumber, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a factory worker, or I'm a mother, or I'm a teacher, or something like that. Possibly even, I'm unemployed. And for some people today, that is an ugly reality. But the real question is, who am I in Jesus? And did you notice the Old Testament, that Leviticus reading, leads us into it. And so does Peter's letter lead us into, who am I? Here is the answer. The short answer is, you're a child of God or you're not. That's who you are. You're a believer in Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. You're a Christian or you're not. So that question really is dealt with in religious terms, not in practical day-to-day living terms, in terms of occupation. And so one needs to ask that question right up front and deal with right up front. Are you a believer? And it's my prayer, it is our prayer, that you are a child of God, that you are a follower of Jesus, that you have been converted. If not, if you're still in the other camp, may I say this, please speak to someone, ask someone. Raj, Indran, Anand, myself, Justice, Sam. There are a number of people here that are prepared to help you with this matter of who am I? Now, having dealt with that, who am I, the question is, where am I going? And here too, you're not going home after the service. That's not the question. We're not going into the hall to have tea or coffee. You're not going to do your shopping. Where are you going as a child of God? You are going to be with him if you're a child of God. We have no idea when, we don't know how, but we are going to meet God face to face. And you'll meet him as a friend or you'll meet him as an enemy. You'll be hostile towards him and he to you, or you'll meet him as a friend. And you know what it's like when friends meet, don't you? There is a warmth there. Whereas if you meet someone that you're hostile towards, there is an underlying feeling of discomfort, at best. At worst, you don't talk to the person, you don't speak to them, you don't look at them, you don't make eye contact. And that roughly is a very small picture of what it means to meet with Jesus. Where am I going? And leading from those two questions is the third question. How do I get to where I'm going? And the answer is by holy living. Because one day you will be in perfection. And Paul writes to Timothy along the lines that holiness begins here and now. It doesn't begin after death. Too many Christians think like that. Too many believers feel that they can do as they wish, as they please in this life, because after death, everything will be a whole lot better. That's not the case. Paul says to Timothy, godliness has value for this life and the life to come. Bodily training has some value. It's got limited value. And that would include vocational training. If you're training to be a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, a businessman, there's some value to that. The ultimate value is training in holiness, training in godliness. So we must fully understand. Here is my conviction. We need to understand better and in greater depth the gospel of Jesus, the good news of salvation through Jesus. Because, my dear friends, very often, may I say this, very often, we think that our priority, and now you mustn't misunderstand me, we think that our priority is evangelism. Yes, it is critical, it is important, and it does spring from the last instruction Jesus gave his disciples. But holy living, in my view, stands above evangelism, because one can evangelize and yet still be an ungodly or unholy person. If one is evangelizing as a holy person, your evangelism, one's evangelism, has a greater impact. There's a greater depth to it. There is more sincerity to it, because it comes off a foundation of holiness. Holiness, in other words, in understanding the good news of Jesus, is the priority. The people of God are taught to be holy early in their walk with the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Early in God's relationship with his people, he says, be holy. That's not changed. It's the same today for me and you. So the gospel, the good news, holiness, ought to be the priority of us collectively and also us individually. It's not just the priority for a few selected individuals and maybe their wives, which is often what we think. Holiness is at the heart of this church and Reach SA and every other church in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. A healthy church is filled with people who have a heart for the gospel. You know that. I know that. A healthy church is filled with holy people. My dear friends, one can have a congregation of tens of thousands and still be an unholy congregation. One can have a congregation of 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 and be a holy congregation and make a greater impact for the gospel than an unholy 30 or 40 or 50,000 number. Now, for a few seconds, just for a few seconds, let's reflect on what is the gospel. How would you summarize the gospel if you were asked to summarize the gospel in a few words? How would you summarize it? And here again, I have this view that too often the gospel is made more complicated than what it is. The good news is made more complex than what it really is. Because in brief terms, in summary, here is the gospel of Jesus. God has made himself known. God has revealed himself. The creator of the universe has shown us what he is like. And we, secondly, are desperate because we are unholy. We are sinners. And our natural tendency is to move away from God. Have you ever noticed, those of you that are parents and grandparents, have you ever noticed, if you tell your child, don't do this, what is the response? They do it. Tell your grandchild not to put his three fingers in a plug and he will. Tell your grandchild not to eat with his mouth open and he will. Tell your grandchild not to and they will do it. That is our natural tendency. And you don't need to be a grandparent to know that. You know yourself as a child. When your father or your mother said, don't do this, the first thing was you did it. That's how desperate we are. So how do we restore our relationship with Jesus, with God rather? It's through Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And if you have an issue with that, you're fighting with God, not the preacher, not the rector, not the bishop. If you don't believe that, you're fighting with God. And the fourth dimension to the good news of Jesus is that we need to respond. We cannot, we dare not think that we can keep the gospel of Jesus at arm's length, that we can be neutral. Life doesn't work like that. And certainly the Christian life doesn't work like that. I believe that very often too many Christians are stuck in just the conversion experience only. And the living of a holy life is something that they don't feel is important or of consequence. So there's a brief summary of the gospel. One could summarize it even further into four words: God, people, Jesus, response. If you want to share the gospel of Jesus, that's all you need. God, people, Jesus, response. And that's what we need to be sharing with people. So then how do we live? In the light of that, how do we live? We know who we are. We know where we're going. Well, I've said it before. Allow me to say again. We live holy lives. So where do we find holy living? It's in letters such as Peter. It's in the verses that we have in front of us. Glance again at that passage. But notice where holy living begins. In the mind. Prepare your minds for action. My dear friends, holy living is a commitment. It is a total commitment to following Jesus. We've just firsthand experienced, many of you have, the wedding of Janine and Sachin. And what did they do? In essence, yesterday, they made a commitment. That's the kernel of it. That's the bottom line of it. Yes, there was a great feast. And just let me go down a side road for a few seconds. I was here at the pre-wedding celebration. And as is my practice, I ate biryani till it came out of my ears. And I took a busload home with me as well. The celebration was wonderful. The commitment was more important. The commitment to holy living is more important than talking about it. My dear friends, is more important than telling others about it. Because if you're committed, other people will see it in the way that you live. So commitment begins with holy living. A Jewish translation reads like this: brace your minds for action. And you know what it means to brace yourself, to prepare yourself, to be ready for it. Brace your minds for action. be sober-minded. Peter isn't writing about the consumption of alcohol at all. He's writing about being clear in your thoughts, knowing what you're going to do, knowing how to live. When one is not sober, one doesn't know often what one is doing. That's the tragedy of excessive consumption of alcohol. People don't know what they're doing. Some of the worst crimes, some of the worst cases of abuses, some of the worst tragedies on our roads occur when people don't know what they are doing. And tragically, over the time of Christmas, when we should be at our best, society often behaves at its worst because alcohol fuels people not knowing what they're doing. And scores of people are killed because people don't know what they're doing. So the contrast that we are given from Peter is know exactly what you're doing when it comes to holy living. Brace your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus. And you can only do that. You see, your goal can only be heavenly thinking once you have braced your mind and committed yourself to it. At the moment, we don't see very clearly when it comes to the life that is to come, do we? We can't see very clearly where we are going. We know we are going to perfection, but we aren't clear about what it looks like. We look, as Paul says, through glasses darkly, but nevertheless, we still set our minds fully, completely, totally on meeting Jesus, eye to eye, complete in perfection. The fact that we cannot see perfectly should not take away from us the desire and the commitment to live a holy life. And commitment to holy life runs through this letter. You'll read it so often. Peter gives the people of God, those people that are scattered in Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, he says to them, you're suffering, you're going through difficulties, life is tough, but here is what you must do. Love each other deeply. Get rid of evil behavior. Submit to all human authorities. Be of one mind. And a whole lot more. And I suspect many in this room would be suffering. Your circumstances are not what you'd like them to be. You're battling. Life is hard. And Peter says, don't give up. Persevere. Keep going. I often ask myself, even if I've read the passage over and over and over again, I ask myself, why did God leave this here for me to read? Why is it in the Bible? And I go searching for the why in the passage. Why is it here? Peter's writing to the people of God to encourage them. Persevere. Don't give up. Push through. Carry on with holy living. Chapter 5, verse 12. Now, I suspect that some of you could be asking the question, you know, life is really difficult. Life is tough. It seems that since I've become a Christian, life's got harder. So why should I carry on? Why must I persevere? Why must I push through? Every step I take seems to land me in deeper trouble. So why not just give up? Why not quit? Why persevere? My dear friends, the short answer is because you've been born again. That's the short answer. And that too, Peter discusses. It's by the great mercy of God that you've been born again. You've been given another chance at life. And life this side of perfection will always be hard. It's never easy. It's never smooth. Don't be duped into thinking that you can have heaven on earth here and now. It is not true, and it's not from the Bible. Life is difficult. You've been born again. You've been given another life. And that's what Peter discusses fairly on in this letter. You've been born again, and to be born again means what? Means you're going to live. You're not going to live to die. That happens before you've been born again. You know, it's quite a sober thought that every single child that's born is born to die. Death starts at birth for the unbeliever. It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? But for the Christian, eternal life begins with the second birth, the spiritual birth. So here is the why to persevere. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. So the fact that life is hard, the fact that we suffer, the fact that we battle, isn't the end of it. The end of it is you're going to live forever in perfection. Now let that run over your mind just for a little while. And here again, I don't think we can do justice to the thought, I'm going to live forever. And many of you are thinking, well, I don't want to live forever because life is so hard. Then you've got to read Revelation chapter 21. No more crying, no more mourning, no more memorial services, no more death, no more ugliness, no more wars, no more corruption. You're going to live in perfection. We had a tragedy in the family last week, an absolute tragedy. My sister's former husband woke up. This is how short life is. And he fell. Bumped his head on the floor. Got up. And his son went to him and he said, Dad, are you okay? And he said, yeah, I'm okay. I've just got a bit of a headache. So he went to bed. Woke up the next morning and the son asked him how he was. And he said, yeah, the headache's got a bit worse, but I'll be okay. So the son goes off to work. An hour later, he gets a phone call to say his father's in hospital. A few hours later, his father was dead. He died from a fall. The glory of that, though, is that in those tragic circumstances, he went to meet with God. So yes, it's tragic here, but the glory is over there. But the glory begins here, no matter how tragic. I hope you understand me. So you persevere because you've been born again. You persevere because one day you will meet God face to face. You persevere because one day you will meet your loved ones in glory, in perfection. And we have that assurance from the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection guarantees life for the individual who has been born again. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the tragedy, you, if you're a child of God, will live forever. And you need to think about that. You need to reflect on that. And our creed has got it absolutely right. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We sang that. So here is the question. Did you reflect on what you were singing? Did you reflect on what you were saying? Very often, my dear friends, we can say it here, but it's absent here and here. You can tell someone that you love them, but it's not a reality here, nor is it a reality here. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It should be a reality here, here, and here. And here's another answer to the question, why? Why persevere? Why push through? Why not give up? And the answer is because you're special. You're special as an individual, but you're also special as a group. You are a chosen people. And Peter deals with that in his letter. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a special people. And here again, my answer is, do you believe it? My question is, do you believe it? And maybe more so, are you living as a group like a chosen people? Are you living like a holy people? Now, I want to tell you something about holy living. You don't do it solo. You don't do it alone. Holy living is a community matter. We live a holy life individually and collectively. And tragically, too often, Christians, and one sees this so sadly in Christian leaders, they're holy people in public, but they're not holy people in private. And in time, their sins are revealed for the world to see. It's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. And there are many such leaders that have done so in the past. There are many such leaders living like that at present. One person in private, another in public. Holy living embraces both. And the court case that has gripped this nation, I believe, is tragic. That's my view. And the goings on in a well-known church in America, in my view, is tragic. Tens of thousands of people disillusioned with the faith. Why? Because the men leading them were not the same in public and in private. So we don't travel alone. We don't travel solo when it comes to holy living. See, when you travel collectively in a holy fashion, the world notices, people notice. Now, I'm going to close with a short story. It's a comrade story. Many of you would understand. Many of you know, if not all of you know about the comrades. You know that race that the lunatic fringe run between Maritzburg and Durban and Durban and Maritzburg. Every year, you have 25,000-30,000 people who should be certified, but they're on the road running between two cities. So some years ago, people were asking me, have you run the comrades? And I said, no, I'm a thoroughbred. I'm a real athlete. I'm not a comrades runner. No, but have you run comrades? No. For years this went on, really for years. Have you run comrades? That seems to be the benchmark of whether you're an athlete or not. So eventually I buckled under the pressure and I entered comrades. So the first 5 kilometers were okay, and then I started writing my obituary. This is what I want my family to say about me, not if I get to Durban, when I don't get to Durban, somewhere on the way in between. It was a down run. And eventually I stagger into the last 4 or 5 kilometers of the run, and I wasn't feeling particularly happy because the pain just intensified with each step. And I could hear the noise at the finish, and that didn't excite me too much because I wanted to get off the road there and then, even though I was so close to the finish. But somehow, I persevered. Now, immediately in front of me was a group of runners, and they were elated. They were making a noise and shouting and screaming because they knew they were going to finish. We had about 4 hours to run 3 kilometers. So that's plenty of time. Could have hopped on one leg to the finish line. And in front of this group was another runner who was in worse shape than I was, if that was possible. That's the only thing that encouraged me. There's an individual on the road who's suffering more than me. So keep going. So this individual at some point, this man at some point, says he's had enough. And as he feels this, one of these rescue vehicles, you know those rescue vehicles, draws up alongside him. Now, if you've run comrades, if you know anything about comrades, you know that that bus, if you're on that bus, that's the most miserable place on the planet. Because now you've got a whole year to redeem yourself. And you're going to spend the next year telling people why you didn't finish. There's a year of training wasted. All the sacrifice, all the diets, all the early beds, early mornings is wasted. It's gone. That's a most unhappy place to be. And as this runner moved over to get into the bus, this group in front of me moved over as well, and they refused to let him get onto the bus. And he came kicking and screaming back to the road, but he continued the race. And this individual now made more noise than that whole group together. You could hear him. He didn't want to run, didn't want to run, didn't want to run, didn't want to run. Wanted to get off, get off, get off. And I watched this. I thought, I'm going to see this through to the finish line. At the finish line, this guy who wanted to bail fell on his knees and he wept. He wept with joy because he'd finished. He wept for joy for the care and the concern of those people, those runners who would not let him finish. They refused to let him get on the bus. And as I finished the line, as I crossed the finish line, I too was elated. I really was. Managed to finish. It was a great day. But this is what sticks in my mind. And I'm telling you the stories years and years later. This is what sticks in my mind. The church ought to be behaving like that group of runners. You see, my dear friends, we ought to do everything that we can to prevent people from getting on the bus that leads to hell. Do everything we can. They may come kicking and screaming, but you know what? That's okay. Because when they meet with you and their loved ones in perfection, they too will thank you for what you've done for them. As that runner thanked that group with tears streaming down his face for what they did for him that day. I'm going to pray and hand back to Indran. Lord, it is our prayer that you will enable us to live as godly people, to draw the lost to salvation for the sake of Jesus and his church. Amen.